But when I introduced the book of Hebrews, I mentioned us flying over at 35,000 feet, primarily just getting a bird's eye view. However, where we have these scenic spots or glorious portraits of Christ in the famous Better Than passages that are scattered throughout the book, I mentioned that we would hover there for a little while and take advantage of that. The book started off that way, so it took us a few weeks to work through chapter 1, looking at Christ. There in chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And in the rest of the passage goes on, the rest of the chapter goes on to list one attribute or characteristic after the next of Christ and his glory. He is the heir of all things. He made all things. He upholds all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is his Son. God is his Father. All of the angels worship him. He is forever, eternal, everlasting, righteous. He laid the foundations of the earth. He will never change. When everything else is gone, he will remain. He is always the same, immutable, unchangeable, and is seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are made a footstool. And then chapter 2 begins. It's really a poor break. Whoever made these decisions just made a poor choice here to break the chapter between verse 14 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1. It really just continues right along, but the translators didn't pay much attention to that, and they didn't ask my opinion. So for us, well, we're going to just connect it and continue on, especially since the passage begins, "for this reason," or your translation may say, "therefore." And the old common adage, what's the therefore? Therefore is of vital importance here. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention," the writer says, "closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For this reason, coming right out of chapter 1, it isn't hard for us to imagine. For what reason? Because Christ is supreme over everything. Because he is superior to all things. The question here that we have to ask is, how should we respond to this great reality that Jesus is really better than everything, that he is all glorious, that we've seen spelled out for us in chapter 1? How do we respond to it? Well, the writer doesn't leave us wondering. He jumps right to the point there in verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay closer attention. And the idea isn't just that we pay a little more attention to Christ than to everything else. Actually, it is the closest attention to Christ. We must heed what we have heard. Our fullest attention should be given to what we've heard concerning Christ in his gospel. "For this reason," or "therefore," points out for us the logical connection between theology and practice. And for those of you who are lovers of pure theology, these texts just affect you. You don't like them because there is expectation here. It isn't just this is who Christ is and let it be that. But because this is who Christ is, we must act. We must respond. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. There is obligation on our part. What they had heard was the incomparable superiority of Jesus. So what we have heard, which is exactly what they have heard, plus so much more because we have the completed scriptures is of crucial importance. If what we have heard is the gospel according to the scriptures, it is of crucial importance that we pay much closer attention to it. Now, we could reduce that down to this. Because Jesus Christ is supremely better than all things, we must give our utmost attention to him. That's simply what this verse is saying. He's already proven in chapter 1 that Christ is supreme and better than the angels or anything else. And then he goes on and says, because he's supreme, you must. For this reason, therefore, we must pay the closest attention to him. Now, this letter is going to go on, as we'll see, and the writer will unfold several more portraits of Jesus' beauty in order to prove again and again his better-than-ness, that he's better than everything. And strategically sprinkled along the way through the letter are these grave warnings, like we have in the passage this morning. Don't neglect him. Don't neglect what you've heard, which is him and the gospel. And moving through the letter, don't harden your heart towards the gospel. Don't be lazy in pursuing. Don't be dull in your hearing. Don't sin willfully. Don't grow weary. Don't refuse to listen. Now, these warnings are here for our encouragement. So many times when we think about warnings or commandments, we think in terms of thou shalt not, and it feels as if it's a drudgery or a difficulty. These warnings aren't here for that. They're here to urge us on, not to beat us down or to hinder us in any way at all, but to help us, to push us forward, to point us in the right direction, to steer us clear of going in the wrong direction. These are very real dangers, and that's why the writer lays them out for us in this way, so that we might heed them, listen to them, obey them, give our closest attention to them, and spend all of our time and energy on them. Now, what is the danger here in the first warning? You may have noticed it as I read through the second half of the verse. Verse 1, so that, pay the closest attention to what you've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Now, we can see this, right? We can picture this. Picture it with me. You have a boat, and it's tied up to a dock. There's rope in the front, rope on the side, rope in the rear, and it's tied off. The knots are tight around the cleats that are there on the dock. But the current coming through, slowly but surely, the boat rising up and down with the wakes of river traffic. The knots become loose. And slowly but surely, they slip away altogether. And the boat drifts off with the current. You have that picture in your mind? Okay, now take that picture and put it on paper, as it were, and then tear it right down the middle. And put that piece on top of the other and tear it right down the middle and crumble it all up and throw it away. Because that's not the picture of drifting that the writer has for us here. Okay? To drift. The idea here in the original language is to flow past. To slip right by. Here's the correct picture. There's a ship coming into the harbor. But due to negligence on the captain's part, he misses the harbor and he sails right past it. He overshoots it. You see the difference here. You feel the difference here. It isn't just tie the knots tighter and hunker down and wait it out. No, it's give due diligence to all that you've heard. Pay the closest attention to what you've heard, to the gospel, to Christ. Be alert. Heed every caution while keeping your eyes on the goal, on the end. Not on yourself and on your knots. mean, you've been in water before. Most of us have been on the water. Have you ever tried to maneuver or steer on the water by looking at the water? It's impossible. We must fix our eyes on something that is immovable. If you want to go from point A to point B across the water, the only way to do it is to set your eyes there on point B. If you look around, the current is moving. We might even say water is fluid. So you can't judge by it. For us, that point B here is Christ. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. This Christ that I've laid out for you here, that is God's Son and is all these remarkable things in chapter 1. Set your eyes on Him. Fix your course, the journey of your life on Him. And don't remove your eyes from focusing there. No, this is contradictory to everything that we think naturally. And it goes against the current of our culture. And I don't mean the culture out there. I mean it goes against the current of our church culture in here. We want 7 steps to financial peace. We want 5 ways to a happy family, 12 days to a purposeful job. That's our method of living in our culture. And it's ridiculous because we just bypass Jesus. We want the shortcut. We're consumed with circumstance and everything going around us. So we pick up this book or that pamphlet on this issue rather than looking unto Him. Believe it or not, and I'm sorry if you have one of these books on your shelf, but you can go into a bookstore today and buy a book titled Have a New Spouse by Friday. Have a New Kid by Friday. Have a New You by Friday. There's a whole series of them. And it fits our mentality of churchianity here in America. Because we want the ends without the means. And to arrive at any kind of ends without the means is to arrive at a false end. And that's our great danger. That's what we're being warned about here. Focusing our attention in this direction or in that area will result in our derailment. Or if we stick with our nautical illustrations, it will result in shipwreck. Our focus must remain on Jesus. No exceptions. None. Think about this with me for a minute. In your conversation, day in, day out, with church folks or non-church folks, when Christianity comes up, or when life in general comes up in the conversation, where does your conversation go? To family? To finances? To home education? To lifestyle? To doctrinal differences or distinctives? This is true for many of us. I've overheard many conversations and been a part of many conversations and am guilty of it myself. We have a perpetual danger of drifting from the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's no small danger. Remember, this danger isn't merely slipping away from the dock a little bit and we go back and grab the rope before it's gone and we tie it a little tighter. The danger is passing the harbor altogether. The Christian life is not so much about a good beginning as it is a glorious ending. We're on a journey. We're headed somewhere. And we ought to give our full attention to everything involved in us arriving there, spotless, blameless, as the bride of Christ. In light of these nautical illustrations that I keep coming back to, this is the reality. We spend all of our time and effort cinching the rope around the cleat. Tying it in this way or that way. Any way to keep it from slipping, as if all of who we are in Christ depends on us. We spend our days looking for better rope or learning different kinds of knots or buying a different style cleat that will hold the rope better. But here's the problem with that. We aren't in the harbor. We're sailing. We're on this journey. Yes, we're headed for the harbor. We can see the beacon in the lighthouse. The dock is our goal. It's the end. But we must pay the closest attention in order not to get off course along the way. That beacon we see is Christ, the harbor, the gospel. That's where we want to be, finally, in Him. And the only way is for us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. The only way for us to finish well is to stick to the course all the way to the end, to that glorious end. Christianity is much more about a glorious ending than it is about a good beginning. What is your hope based on? Your hope of finishing, of arriving, of hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," of seeing Christ face to face. What are you hoping in? Something in the past? A good beginning? Some decision you made? Anything that you did? Some experience that you had? Are you living in the reality of the present? It's all the wrong questions, what you've done. Here's the question: are you flourishing in Christ now? Are you growing in love for Him and obedience to Him? Are you increasing in zeal? It doesn't matter where you're from. It matters where you're going, where we're headed. Because Christ is far more glorious than our man-made religions, we must give the utmost care and concern to Him so that we will not drift away or flow past Him to some harbor that we have fashioned in our own mind. Why should we give so much attention to this? Let's look at verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is why we must pay the closest attention to Jesus. Because sheer apathy puts us in the gravest danger of drifting away from the essentials of the gospel. I mean, notice the argument here that the writer uses for motivation. We mentioned in the previous weeks that the Old Testament law was delivered by angels. And that's exactly what's being referred to here. If the word spoken through angels, that's the Old Testament law. It proved unalterable. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. If the breaking of the Old Testament law was penalized justly, how will we escape? How? Now, this isn't so much about comparing the law with the gospel, though that is inferred here. And it isn't merely a comparison between the angels who delivered the law and Christ, who is the message Himself of the gospel, though this comparison is obviously clear from the context. But here's the issue at hand. Every transgression and disobedient action that was committed by anyone in the Old Testament received its just recompense. How are we going to escape disobedience and transgressions? Here's the question. What about our sin? This is why we should pay much closer attention to Jesus, because God's word is true. No one slipped by in the Old Testament, and we've been given so much more in Christ. How will we escape if we neglect this salvation? If under Moses, the law stood firm, and its penalties were strictly enforced on those who broke it, either deliberately or through negligence. If that law stood firm, then the most dreadful, direst consequences await those who are careless and unconcerned about the gospel. Did the law stand firm under Moses? Of course it did. Only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter the promised land. All the rest died and their bones littered the desert. And so the writer asks, if that's the case, how will you and I escape? Or let's consider Christ's word on the issue. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at one verse in chapter 10 and then flip the page over to chapter 11. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, speaking to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Speaking of a city who didn't receive one of them, one of the apostles coming to proclaim the gospel. And then turn the page over. You may not have to turn the page in your Bible. You may have to turn to Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Let's read this entire pericope here. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." This makes the seriousness of this warning that Jesus is giving us much more clear. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you if you spurn the gospel. Now, this is a problem for some of you, isn't it? Your negligence, your lack of concern will result in graver consequences than the rampant homosexuality that was found in Sodom. I mean, do you remember the story of Lot? When the angels came to him to warn him of the coming judgment, the locals came and said, "Give us those men." And Lot said, "No, no, no. They're my guests. Here, take my young daughters." And they said, "No, we want them, and we're going to treat you even worse than we are them." The scene in Sodom was heinous, wicked. And Jesus says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodomites than for you, religious people who spurn my gospel. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3 again. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, in light of what Jesus has said, there's new light here, a real seriousness. I mean, it actually sounds like a warning now, and we can't read over it so quickly and nonchalantly. It's as if the sign before said merely, "Beware of lions." And now the sign says, "Beware of lions," and there's carcasses strewn all over the place. We take it with much more seriousness. We're going to accept it for what it says. There is more at stake here than you or me being a poor husband or a better wife. This is far more consequential than us having a happy home or a purpose-filled life. It's not that these things don't matter. They do. It's that these things cannot suffice for Christ. The only way, the absolute only way, to adequately and successfully deal with any of these important issues is to pay the closest attention to Christ and His gospel. It's the only way not to drift past Him is to keep Him and Him only in focus. Some of you think that you're sailing pretty. You have the harbor in your sights. You're in a current. that isn't too bad. The whole fleet around you looks like you, talks like you, acts like you. But you fail to realize that you're sailing in a self-made boat in a current that you've contrived with people that are just as blind as you are. We're so prone to fashioning a harbor to our liking, a gospel, if you will, of our liking. Our little issues of home, job, family, school, they become our gospel if we aren't careful. We trade again and again divine priorities for mere good ones. We've settled for the inferior shadow rather than pursuing the superior substance that is found in Jesus. Now, the propensity is there in all of us to drift. It requires absolutely nothing to drift. You can drift without effort. In fact, cease from all effort and you will drift. It's like a ball rolling down a hill. It happens. However, that area that we are each prone to drift in is different for each one of us. Because we're a somewhat religious crowd, some of them cross over, and some of us have similar areas that lure us away. But we're all prone to drift towards different false harbors. And they're all false, but one. Now, I'm going to pick one out because I think it lures quite a number, and it's a common one, and it's an easy illustration to deal with. A common lure of a false harbor in our day and amongst us is this: the family. Now, the situation of the family is dire in our day. And as a result, we have created all types of false harbors out there. But you know what? You can focus on the family. You can integrate the family. But until you decentralize the family and put Christ there, you are doomed to fail or drift right past Christ to your happy little home life. Now, other areas are equally as dangerous. So if family is not your false harbor, don't be too proud too soon, because there are all kinds of man-made harbors and false gospels tempting us. Doctrinal precision, home education, flaunting our freedoms in Christ if we jump to the other extreme. How do these false harbors lure us in? Why are we so prone to run there and fix this problem or that problem and look for 7 ways to financial peace or 5 ways to a happy home? Why is that so tempting to us? What happens like this? Because we focus on the circumstances all around us. I mean, in the illustration that we use, the family. I mentioned the family in America and worldwide is in dire straits. But a renewed focus on the family, we can see it all over, has produced nothing but self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrites time and time again. We need a renewed focus, yes, but it's not on the family or home education or this or that. Nothing but Christ. Now, I know that there are some out there who are saying, just focus on Jesus and nothing else. And their lives are miserable, their homes are a wreck, their kids are out of control. They have a minimal emphasis on evangelism, a poor focus on missions. I know that those people are out there. I'm not suggesting in any way that we renew a focus on saying anything. I am completely confident, though, that if we pay the closest attention to Christ and His gospel, we will be satisfied and all these things will be taken care of, because we can't separate those things from the gospel. We can't separate them from Jesus. If we are looking at Him and following Him and pursuing Him, we will be taking care of those things as we go. It's impossible for them to be left aside. I'm confident that doing this will produce godly homes and evangelistic churches and zeal for missions. And I'm equally confident that if we are negligent with what we have heard, we will not escape. I mean, that's the obvious question, pardon, the obvious answer to the rhetorical question here that the writer asks, right? How will we escape if we neglect this great and wonderful salvation? We won't. The Old Testament is littered with proof that every sin was punished justly. And our drifting is of greater consequence than the folks in the Old Testament. Their word, their law was spoken through angels, and it proved steadfast. The gospel was made known to us through the word that became flesh by the Son of God, and he's greater than the angels. Has your response been appropriate in relation to what you have received from Christ? Has your response been appropriate compared to what you've received in Christ? We aren't being warned here about a little problem like backsliding. Not that backsliding is a little problem, but what we're being warned here of is something of much greater consequence than that. Backsliding would be that first piece illustration, the one that you tore up. You're tied to the dock, you can't go anywhere, and you're slipping away, and you just keep coming back, focusing on you and your situation and circumstances, and tying the knot of your family tighter, and the knot of your homeschool tighter, and the knot of this or that tighter and tighter. The warning here isn't about backsliding. The warning is about apostasy. The danger is not of us slipping away from the dock. The danger is of us missing the harbor and sailing right past it because we're negligent and focusing on everything all around us rather than looking at Jesus and keeping our eyes on him. The danger is drifting into a different harbor, a harbor that we fashioned in our own minds after a Jesus of our own imagination. It pleases us. So how do we respond? Well, really, that's what the text is telling us. This is how we ought to respond, to give the closest attention to Jesus, not for a few moments or for one day, but our lifelong goal, set Christ up and go after him hard, putting aside everything else that gets in the way and pursuing him. We must avoid negligence. We have got to stop merely cinching the ropes tighter to our floating dock in the middle of nowhere and start sailing the ship, looking unto Jesus, not being lured off course by circumstances, but trusting in him that no matter our circumstances, no matter how dire the situation, no matter how tough the trial, he is enough. Jesus is sure. He is steadfast, immovable, unchanging. He is our only hope. That's why coming out of chapter 1, where the writer is basking in these glorious realities of Jesus, he says, because this is who Jesus is, because he is immensely far more glorious than your mind can imagine, you must give the closest attention continually to him, to his demands and his expectations. In order not to drift from it. And this is why you ought to do it. Because the Old Testament law was given by mere angels, and God kept his word. And no one escaped other than by Christ. And we will, if we turn it around in the positive, turn it around outside of a question, how we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. We won't. We can't. There's no other hope for us than to fix our eyes on Jesus and keep looking, following, running, passionately running, or again, to close with the nautical illustrations, sailing towards him, towards the harbor of the gospel that we might one day finish the course and tie off our ship, so to speak, there at the dock of Christ and be joined with Him forever, where we'll see Him face to face. May God help us to heed this warning and not to take it lightly. It isn't a sign on the bedroom door of your son that has an infatuation with African animals that says, "Beware of the lions." It's a sign in the jungle that says, "Beware of the lions," and there's strewn carcasses everywhere as evidence. We must take great care with Christ and with His gospel. Let's pray. God, we lay this time now at Your feet and pray that You would work mightily in us and through us in order that Christ might really be our everything. We pray in His name.